We're in a teaching series that I've entitled, Hello, My Name is God. But no one could possibly, no one name could possibly reflect all that there is to know about God. So God, longing for us to know him fully, reveals himself to us in the scriptures through various names. Let's do some review. This is week five or six in this series. We began our study by, I explained three foundational names. And the other names are built off of these three foundational names. God introduces us to himself with the name Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, the creator, the transcendent God above all others. He's the potter. We're the clay. We're the works of his hands. Elohim, the God who spoke this world into existence, is certainly able to handle anything that concerns you today. Elohim, the next name was Yahweh. It's the sacred personal name of God. This is the name from the Exodus story where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. And the name comes from the Hebrew verb, I am. It highlights the self-existence, the self-sufficiency of God. We are dependent upon God for life and breath and existence. He is dependent upon no one. And the name Yahweh is linked to God's delivering and his saving of his people from the bondage in Egypt, Yahweh. We get into the New Testament. The name Jesus is Yeshua, and it means Yahweh saves. Jesus is the one who saves us from the bondage of sin and death. And then the final foundational name, Adon, or the plural Adonai, which means Lord or Master. It is in acknowledging God as Adonai that we perceive our correct position in life. It is in knowing him as Lord and Master that we discover a true sense of purpose and satisfaction in life. You read your text. When you come to the word Yahweh, it's going to be the word Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. When you come to the word or the name Adonai, it's going to be Lord, capital L, and then lowercase letters. And those three names are then used in conjunction with a number of other Hebrew words to form what we're referring to as the compound names of God. And so far in this series, we have studied the name Yahweh Tzabaoth. And the New Living Translation renders this name the Lord of Heaven's Armies. That's my favorite. I just think that's beautiful. The NIV says the Lord of Hosts, kind of an enigmatic phrase. What does that even mean? It is the Lord of Heaven's Armies, the host of heaven. What a powerful name. And I tried to connect each name for you with some scripture passage so that you can remember them. And so I chose Psalm 46:10, which reads, "Be still and know that I am Yahweh Tzabaoth." That's the name there. Be still and know I'm the commander, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And when the world is in chaos, as it is right now, just be still and know I'm the commander of the armies of heaven. Second name was Elkanah. And the name is really at the heart of the Ten Commandments. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is Elkanah, a jealous God. And we talked about how a godlike jealousy is angered love that stays love and stays committed to the relationship. We have a jealous God because he wants what's best for us. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the name El Elyon, the God Most High. And in our age of God shrinkers, where we have a very small concept of God and a very exalted view of ourselves. We need to be reminded of the transcendent God. El Elyon is above all. He is God Most High. And yet at the same time, he is God Most Personal. And we saw that in the life of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. So that brings us to our study this morning. We come to know God this morning through his name, El Ra'i. You know what? I knew I was going to stumble over it. You will hear preachers say El Roy. Sounds southern to me. El Roy. But it is the Hebrew pronunciation is much closer to El Ra'i. There it is. El Ra'i. Everyone say El Ra'i. And that name means the God who sees. The name appears in Genesis chapter 16. We're going to walk through most of that chapter this morning. But let me remind you of the background to this incredible story, just to set the stage. Genesis chapter 12, we read of God's promise to Abram. And God promised this. Number one, Abram, from you will come a great nation. A people more numerous than the sands of the seashore. Of course, there's just one small little problem. Abram didn't have any children to carry on the family line. And Abram was 75 years old at the time of that promise. Genesis 12, we come to Genesis 15. The promise is repeated. Look at the sky, Abram. Count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. So that's the first part of the promise. The second part of the promise is this. From Abram, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And ultimately, that promise is fulfilled in Abram and his wife Sarai through the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. The coming of Jesus. Now, once again, there is this issue of being childless, and the biological clock is ticking. That brings us to chapter 16. The dilemma of being childless has grown just a few sentences, a couple chapters. But we are now 10 plus years removed from the initial promise of chapter 12. Abram is now 86 years old and still no dirty diapers to change, still no little runny noses to wipe. And the name Abram means exalted father. Just imagine the awkward conversations on Father's Day. Abram would meet someone and they would ask, perhaps, well, how many kids do you have, exalted father? And his response would be, well, none, but God has promised. And at least the thought would be, dude, how old are you? Abram and his wife Sarai were getting impatient, and the story continues from there. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abram said, okay. The Bible never glosses over people's imperfections, over their stupid choices, and this was definitely a dumb decision. But we are prone to poor choices when we have grown impatient or when we're getting disillusioned. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Cana 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And that seems very weird to us, but culturally at that time, it was an accepted practice for a slave to bear a child for a master who couldn't bear children on their own. It was a sort of a surrogate mother sort of relationship in the era of multiple wives. But now the Jerry Springer show begins. Hagar despises Sarai. Sarai bullies Hagar. Abraham, once again, just sort of wimps out of the whole conflict. Sarai mistreats Hagar to such a degree that Hagar chooses to run away. And the story continues. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." And then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. I'm glad they're not showing up for marriage counseling this week. Try to emphasize with Hagar's situation. She's alone. She's impoverished. Powerless. She's pregnant. There's almost no worse nightmare for a woman. She's been treated harshly and unjustly, and her instinctive response is to run away from everything. So Hagar finds herself alone in the desert, but she will discover very quickly that she wasn't alone. God had seen her predicament with perfect clarity. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord, or let's say the messenger of Yahweh. The word angel means messenger. It can be translated that way. And I think many believe this is a theophany, a visible manifestation of God. Some believe this is the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God. And then they like to draw parallels between this story and the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4. The messenger of Yahweh found Hagar near a spring in the desert. And just pause for a moment. The messenger of the Lord found her. Not appeared to her. Not showed up. The word found implies looking for. A searching for. A pursuit of. The word implies more than just sort of a simple acknowledgement. It is not, "I see you," like we're playing hide and seek. God came looking for Hagar. Something of value was lost, and now it's found. And we see that in the wording of verse 8. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, and he said, "Hagar," and stop. Hagar is called by her name for the first time in this text. Yes, we learned her name, but Abram and Sarai have yet to utter her actual name. Sarai has referred to her as "my slave" twice in the storyline. Abraham calls her "your slave." Their words emphasize the separation between them and Hagar. She was an object for their use, a means to an end, property from the bottom of the social ladder, very dehumanizing. And yet God came and found her. And God gives Hagar an identity. Her personhood is restored. It's powerful when we use someone's name, is it not? The God of the universe knew her name. And we sang this morning, He knows my name. God has a profound awareness of who you are. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurts? Aren't those great lyrics? My grandmother would actually say, children should be seen and not heard. I remember that growing up. And I grew up the middle child in a family of six kids. I wasn't the youngest spoiled favorite child like Robert. Sometimes I felt very unseen and unheard. I did. And perhaps you know how it feels to be overlooked and unseen and forgotten. And perhaps, if you were honest, you would say, that's the way I feel about God right now. But you are not a nameless face in the crowd to God. He knows your name. He knows your hurt. He knows your heart. He knows your hopes. He sees it all. He knows it all. Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? Now remember, an all-knowing God never asks questions because he needs information. He doesn't. He doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know something. He asks questions for our sake, for Hagar's sake. And from a therapeutic perspective, really good questions. Really very revealing questions. Where have you come from? Telling question, because we are a product of our past. Defining moments along life's journey have shaped us into who we are. Where have you come from? The question forces us to consider, have I dealt with my past or am I running from it? Because you can't fix what you don't face. You can't change what you won't acknowledge. And like Hagar, we sometimes get caught up in past abuses and the injustices of life. We get stuck in the past. We replay events over and over in our mind. Or sometimes we just run from them. We try to do emotional cutoff. Either way, we're not dealing with that past in a healthy manner. Where have you come from? Personal freedom comes from insight into your own story. And check out Hagar's response. I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. She's so focused on where she has come from, she doesn't even answer the second part of the question regarding, and where are you going? And that is true. We can be so preoccupied with past hurts that it obscures any sort of hope for the future. We don't have to be defined by our hurtful past, a hurtful person, some hurtful event. Are the consequences erased? Of course not. Is the pain still there? Yes. But can God give us a new and better reason for living? Absolutely. It is so important to give hurting people some sense of hope for the future. Where are you going? The angel answers the question for Hagar. He gives her some hope. Verse 9. And then the messenger of Yahweh told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. Ishmael, the name means God hears. And the significance of that name for Hagar would have been huge. the one whom society had silenced, the one who had no power, the one on the bottom of the social ladder, the one without a voice, hears this name, Ishmael. God hears. And she also hears the promise of descendants too numerous to count. God gives Hagar hope. Verse 12, Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers. He will be, some translations read, a wild ass of a man. That is, he's going to be untamable. And it almost sounds like sort of a curse, but for Hagar, hearing this description of her son would have been encouraging. Her son was not going to share the same fate as his mother. She was mistreated, cast aside, but he wasn't going to be anyone's slave. He wasn't going to be oppressed by anyone. He would be strong and outspoken and unbridled. And this encounter in the desert had such a profound impact on Hagar that even when she returned to Sarai, she could rest in the promise, God heard her. God sees, God knows. Verse 13, we read this powerful response. She gave this name to the Lord. This Egyptian forgotten slave girl gives this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. You are El Rahi. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Hagar gives God a name. And I believe this is the only time in the scripture an individual names God. There are times where people would name a place sort of as a commemoration of God. But the only person who names God, you are El Rahi, the God who sees me, a God so watchful that it is said that he takes note of the smallest sparrow that falls from the sky. You are El Rahi, the God who sees me. Another honest moment. What are your names for God? Is it a name that really doesn't reflect hope? Because perhaps your name for God would be closer to, you are the one who is disappointed in me. You are the God who is angry at me. You are the God who is silent, the God who is distant. Perhaps the thought that God sees you isn't even comforting to you. And I think many of us have sort of a Santa Claus view of God. And what I mean by that is the old kids' song. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Because after all, he's making a list and he's checking it twice. And he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. God sees you. Not a comforting thought. Is the truth that God sees, that he is El Rahi, is that comforting to you? And it should be. He sees you. He knows your story, and he pursues after you. He has a future for you, even when we do all kinds of dumb things, even when we run from him. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? And that's us. Pray with me. El Rahi, from beginning to end, you see it all. And we often don't see our past accurately. Our vision of the present is very blurred. and we are blind in many ways to our future. And we would pray that we might have the same testimony as Hagar, who was empowered knowing you are the God who sees, the God who sees me. And help us have that concept of you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us that way. May we find comfort in that. We pray in our Savior's name, in the name of our all-seeing, all-knowing God. Amen. You guys have an awesome Father's Day. Thank you for being here. Love you guys. Don't rush off.